congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have in both of these scripture passages this morning is culture and the development of culture. And we might ask the question, why does culture develop at all? Why do human beings get organized and learn different skills and put together a way of life? Another question we want to ask is, why does that culture, human culture, develop so wickedly? Why does it become corrupt? And historians and economists and political analysts and sociologists, they all are busy exploring these kinds of questions about culture and life and human existence and the development of culture over time and why it is that there's a degradation, why culture gets bad, why do people go bad? They start out well, they start out organized, and then things start to fall apart, like in Revelation 18. And they all have different answers about that. The historians have these answers that flow through the course of time. This event and this person and these people involved produce this, and then this other thing leads into something else that continues to develop. Sociologists want to talk about people themselves. How do people themselves behave? Because culture is not just one thing. You can't just say culture is this and that explains everything. There's a lot of dynamics in politics and economics as well, because there's different factors. On my way back from my study committee this week, I was listening to some history podcasts, long podcasts. And they get down to the basis of these questions. How exactly did this happen? And they never go far enough to get to the right answer. Because, boys and girls, the unbelievers won't say the S word, sin. That's, of course, the problem. Why does culture go bad? Why do people do bad things? Why are there bad things in the world? And the answer is sin. It started with Adam and Eve and their reckless disobedience of God's will. They broke His express commandments. And sin, and therefore corruption, comes into the entire human race and all of human culture afterward. Why does Cain do sinful things? Because he's born a sinner. Why do we do sinful things? Because we are born sinners. So you have all of the corruptions of culture. The lies, the violence, the greed, the idolatry, the godlessness, the hatred, the corruption. We see it today. It's there in Revelation 18. Was that a little jarring for you, by the way, that chapter? It's awful. And nowhere are we saying, well, that's exactly what things are like now. There's definitely elements of that that are similar. And as I said, throughout world history. But here's the thing, and there are other questions we won't ask about this. Here's the thing. Revelation 18 isn't as bad as it could be. I think that's another question we want to ask about the corruption of mankind and the corruption of culture. Why are things not as bad as they could be? Why are we not literally experiencing hell on earth? Sin is bad. God's mercy is greater, and that's the answer to that question. Why are things not as bad as they could be? Because of God's mercy. Why don't Cain and his posterity, why don't they just go straight to demon worship? Because of God's mercy, there's restraint. Why not all of Adam and Eve's posterity? Why not all of their children? Why don't they all become like Cain and just murder each other? Because of God's mercy. And God has a plan of salvation. And so He's working that mercy for the sake of that plan of salvation to do exactly what He promised in Genesis 3:15, to bring a Savior, Jesus Christ. And while we might watch human culture devolve, as it were, I don't really like that word, degenerate, break down, corruptions going on, and in a cyclical way almost, you see this sort of ebb and flow in history where culture goes well for a while and then the corruptions come in and then a nation falls and then another one rises up. And yet God is not just out there watching as some kind of helpless observer. He's working in his creation. He's working particularly his mercy, his wisdom, his power to bring about his particular ends for the sake of his chosen ones. And we see that preservation in this text as well. So we might also ask the question, by way of introduction, is there hope? Well, yes, there is. There's the greatest of hopes. When you believe in the Savior, when you believe that Jesus is Lord, when you believe that He's on the throne, when you believe that even all world cultures are His and are ordained for His glory, then yes, there's the greatest of hopes. Well, as we look at Genesis 4 in these verses, this is basically what we're considering. After the fall into sin, corrupt man develops corrupt culture through Cain's family. And the first thing we want to look at is God shows mercy in verses 17 through 22. Now, we didn't read, boys and girls, but you might remember God's warning to Cain in the passage previous to this. In verse 7, God says to Cain, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And I say here, God is merciful. He's merciful in giving Cain a warning. Sin's crouching at the door. It's a warning that you and I ought to take heed to very carefully also. Sin is crouching at the door. It's close to you. It's in your house. And the reason it's in your house is because it's in your heart. And you can't escape that. You're not going to get rid of that in this life. Christ has conquered it by His grace, but it's still there for you and I to fight against. If we just ignore it, if we pretend it isn't there, or worse, if we deceive ourselves and say, "I don't have any sin," what does John say in 1 John? "Then the truth of God is not in you." If we say we have no sin, the truth of God is not in us, but we deceive ourselves. Let's not be deceived. Cain was, to some degree or another. God warned him very explicitly, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to overtake you. God's mercy comes in and says, don't let it. Fight against it. Lean on the Lord. We read in Revelation 18, the cry of the second voice from heaven calling to us as God's people, come out of Babylon. You're so immersed in it. It's all around you. The worldliness, the godlessness, the lies, the violence, the corruption, the idolatry. It's there. It's everywhere. It's in everything that you're involved in because that's how corrupt the world is. Get out of it. It's crouching at the door, that sin. Don't let it devour you. Come out of the great city. Come out of all the worldliness and dwell with God. That's the merciful warning. How does Cain respond? Well, in a way, he does what he's supposed to do. He gets married, and he has children, and his children have children. That's one of his responses to that merciful call of God. And we don't know when he got married. Could have been before he killed Abel, could have been after, we're not told. And why does he do that, boys and girls? Well, he does it because he's an image bearer of God. That's why. That's part of his created nature is part of our created nature. We're image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, we do what we're supposed to do. Perfectly? Absolutely not. Sinfully? Yes, absolutely. We do everything sinfully. But because of that image of God that is yet in Cain and his descendants, because the image of God is not lost, he has children. His children have children. And then continuing in that, we learn about his children that some of them go on to start developing particular aspects of human culture. Tent makers, farmers, metal workers with bronze and iron. Starting with bronze because that's a more malleable metal, but iron is stronger. You see the development even in that really quick span in that verse. There's wisdom, there's development, there's understanding, and other things will develop out of this as well. Science, mathematics, engineering, physics, chemistry, and then all kinds of other techniques, skills. All of those things begin to develop, and they're still developing. We learn better farming techniques as we go on in culture and society. We learn better management skills. We learn better housekeeping. We learn better building construction. We develop different materials for all of those kinds of things. Metals get stronger. Buildings get stronger. I mean, at least that's the hope and the idea. It doesn't always work out that way. But that's where we're moving towards, again, because of the image of God. When sin happened, boys and girls, human beings didn't lose the image of God. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, it very helpfully explains this. How did God create us? He didn't create us so wicked and perverse. We learn that in question and answer 6. He created man good and in his own image. That is. Now now we're going to explain what is the image of God. It's true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. So it's really 3 things. It's true righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge of God. Do we have true righteousness anymore? Nope, because of sin. Do we know what's right and what's wrong, though? Do we have a sense of righteousness? Yes, we do. It's not a true sense anymore, but it's still a sense of it. Do we understand true holiness? Not apart from God. God is truly holy. Are we? Not anymore. But do we have a sense of holiness, of a separateness, and of morality? Yes, we do. I am me. You are not me. You can be thankful for that. You are an individual. You are personal. We are not the same people. We can make distinctions. We can have conversations. We can have relationships. We understand holiness. Is it true? Nope, not anymore because of sin. But we can still understand humanity. We can still understand individuals. And then what about knowledge? Do we have a true knowledge of God anymore, boys and girls? No. But do you know him? Yes, because he revealed himself and because his Holy Spirit helps you understand and know him and love him. Can you truly say that you love God? I hope so. But I also hope so, I know so, you would say yes, but only by God's grace. Yes, but only by the Spirit of God. But yes, as a believer, I can say I love God. I do. And I want to live for his praise and glory. That's reborn humanity. That's regenerated humanity to be able to say that. But every human being, never forget this, boys and girls, every human being knows that God exists. They lie about it all day long. They can deny it all day long. But they know. They all know. Everybody knows. Believer, unbeliever, everybody knows that God exists. Why? Because every human being is still an image bearer of God. A fallen one, a sinful one, depraved one, to be sure. But still an image bearer of God. And so culture develops. That's part of the development. It's part of Cain's response. And then Moses tells us, kind of right at the tail end of these verses, that Cain also had a daughter. And this has nothing to do with whether we honor women or not women. It has nothing to do with that at all. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Why mention her at all? Because of what her name means. Her name means pleasant. And it's Moses' way, I think, in reading this text, of summing up Cain's development of culture and life and his summation upon all things, or rather Tubal-Cain's also in relation, but importantly, most importantly, Cain's summation. Life is good. Life is pleasant. Everything is well with us. So he names his daughter Naamah. But there's more to Cain's response. We read also that he built a city. You remember what God's commandment was to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:26? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So redemptive historically, what Cain has done in building a city and centralizing people and power and so forth, he's actually going against God's commandment. You're supposed to spread out. You're supposed to fill the earth. But if you group together in a city and stay together and make a central place, as part of the sin of Babel as well later on in Genesis, you're going against God's commandment. So the city is not good. And then what we read also is part of the corruption of cities. And this is not to say, by the way, that cities are evil and only towns are good or small gatherings of people are good. No. Cities are part of the development of human culture. But it is important for us, I think, to acknowledge, biblically and historically, cities do tend to grow in corruption. When you concentrate a bunch of people together, you have this everywhere, right? You put a bunch of sinners together in one place, and what happens? Surprise, sinful things happen. But it's in cities where there tends to be a greater sense of individualism and independent spirit. And not only in cities, because you get this in the wild, wild west too. Why, you know, pioneers who went out west and forged new places and new lands and they settled new places. And there's a lot of heroism behind all of those kinds of stories. But keep in mind that at least some of those people were going out west to be by themselves so that the church couldn't do anything to say anything about their lives too. They were also trying to remove themselves away from the influence of religion. So not all of it is just great and glorious and without sin. When people get together, however, and there's something ironic about this, we come together in a concentrated place to form a city, and then we go and we isolate ourselves away from everybody else. Sins become privatized. Religion becomes privatized. What I believe and what I do is up to me and nothing to do with the rest of you. There's a contrary spirit to community that starts to develop. So Lamech goes and does his own thing. Tubal-Cain goes on and does his own thing. And they might help each other and benefit from each other, but they don't necessarily work together. And you see the same thing in growing centers of population in cities. People do this. And again, look at Revelation 18. All these cities. And they're powerful. And they're wealthy. They're luxurious. Luxurious living we even read about. But they're also full of corruption. They're full of idolatry. They're full of isolationism. They're full of an independent spirit. I don't need God and I don't need anybody else. I'm totally sufficient on my own. No accountability, and no desire for accountability. And then we also find, verse 19, a great perversion. And it's five short words in English. And Lamech took two wives. Two? It's only supposed to be one. One man and one wife. That's the way of creation. That's how God made it. Very good. What is this? So, all the brokenness on marriage doesn't just go back to the 60s. It goes back to Genesis 4, verse 19. Lamech took two wives. Because God's way isn't good enough. God's way is restrictive. Maybe he even said something falsely pious like, well, if God really wants us to fill the earth and subdue it and multiply, I can multiply the multiplication. Two wives. Think about all the kids we could have. But it's another shaking of the fist in God's face. I'm going to do it my way. And I don't need to do it the way of the Lord. So question and answer 7 of the catechism. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? It's not learned. Lamech didn't learn to get two wives from his mom and dad. Where did he get it from? his own corrupt heart. The fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Okay, what does this have to do with God's mercy? Well, first of all, he doesn't just wipe everybody out. But second of all the development of culture, that benefits believers too. You and I benefit from the knowledge of unbelievers, from the skills of unbelievers, from the development that unbelievers do, from the fact that unbelievers are image bearers of God. We also benefit from that. And that's God's mercies, particularly to his people, to us. It's for our sake. And we should rejoice in that, and we should be thankful for that. And we should acknowledge there are things that we can learn from unbelievers. You're not going to learn anything about true faith from unbelievers. You're not going to learn anything about salvation from unbelievers. So you might learn some things in your trade or in your work or in your business from unbelievers. And we shouldn't disregard that, but we should see that as God's merciful working despite the corruption of human beings. God is working, and it's his mercy. The second thing we see in this text is godless boasting from Lamech again, verses 23 and 24. He sings this song to his wives, but in the comfort and the protection of his home. And note that Lamech's not boasting necessarily in all of creation about this. He's just saying it to his wives. That's pretty easy, right? It's easy to brag about your abilities when you're with all of your friends, but then all of a sudden when you have to say it to somebody else, you might not be so bold. And it's unclear whether Lamech's words here are about something that he actually did, like something that actually happened, or it's simply just a boast, a taunt. If anybody dares try to fight against me, I will win. There's no chance that anybody is ever going to take me over. In any case, whether it's something that happened before or whether he's simply boasting about the future, he's singing with a vengeful spirit and he's boasting in it. And his boast actually gets worse in verse 24. He throws off all fear of God. Anyone who killed Cain would have to deal with the sevenfold vengeance of God. And Lamech says, I don't need God. I am God. If Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. I'm going to go above and beyond. And this vengeful spirit consumes him. This is all that he cares about. Arrogance, pride, godless defiance. That's what's behind question 8. Not the answer, but question 8. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Here's the inclination towards evil. And you see the same spirit in Revelation 18, this godly boasting. All of the sexual pleasures and immorality, the lusting, the rich merchants, the power over other kings and nations. A spirit in Revelation 18 in the great city of Babylon that says money can buy everything. Money is power. And we as a city are great. Until what happens in Revelation 18? The cargo ships aren't going anymore. And nobody wants to buy your wares. And nobody's interested in all of your fine linen and your purple and your scarlet and all of those things that we read in that long list of things. Your fine flour. Nobody cares. Nobody's buying. Nobody's interested. And when you've staked everything in economics, and to put it in practical and present terms, the power of the dollar gets erased, then what? What would happen if your money became useless? Or to really put it in present day, what if China stopped buying from us? I mean, we can't imagine the implications of such a thing. It would explode everything. All kinds of things would topple. All kinds of human foundations would be totally rattled, shaken down to the bare bones. And only believers would have any standing, because our hope isn't in that stuff. Our salvation is not that. Our faith does not declare money can buy everything. Our faith declares Christ is our Savior. Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our hope. I mean, it gets so bad in Revelation 18, verse 7. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Or verse 18, all the merchants and the kings, what city was, I'm emphasizing, what city was like the great city? It's past tense. How many times did we read in there? In 1 hour. In a single hour. In 1 hour. And all these judgments befell the great city in 1 hour. You can't get an emergency plan in place in 1 hour. You can't mobilize the military in 1 hour. You can't get on the phone and get with all the diplomats and change everything in 1 hour. And it doesn't even mean literally 1 hour. It just means that suddenly. If in the great battle of Armageddon, in Revelation 20, with all the evil forces and nations and kings all gathered together and the devil's there too, and it's in one breath that God wipes them out. That's it. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. The great Babylon, the great city says, I am Lord. Lamech says, I am Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who himself has no beginning and no end. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's the one who's purchased his people by the blood of the cross, his own precious blood. So when we hear the call from the second voice to come out of Babylon, it's the voice of Christ. Come out. He sends his messenger. Come out of Babylon. Or we read in Hosea, Assyria will not save us. No horses, no chariots, not the might of man, because Christ is almighty. We will not be delivered by the things of this world. Our corruption runs so deep, there's no hope in mankind. We need someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ, that God himself has given. His only begotten Son, who has no corruption, who has no sin, who does not bow down to the Queen of Babylon. Christ's only boast was in the Lord, in the Lord. And our spirit should be humble. That's how we should respond to this, with repentance and with humility. You know, we think of humility only in relation to sin, right? I should be humble because I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, that's true. But that's not the heart of humility, is it? Because Christ was humble too. Christ's humility is not in relation to sin. He doesn't have any sin. So how is Christ humble? Christ is humble as fully God and fully man. He acknowledges the creatureliness that also now belongs to his person because of the incarnation. That's where humility lies. We are to be humble because we're creatures. We're finite. We have weaknesses. We have limitations. There are things that we are not capable of doing. And the Bible tells us what those things are. Humility means acknowledging who you are in light of the Bible's testimony. You're a servant of God. You're a creature of God. You're a slave to righteousness by God's grace. You belong to Him. You're not independent. Boy, wouldn't that sell in a political campaign? You are not independent because you're a creature. You're dependent. You're always dependent. We are always, forever, dependent. That gets at the heart of humility. I need God or I die. I need God or I have nothing. And I need the people that he put in my life too. I need help because I have limits. I need strength because I don't have it in myself. I need wisdom because I'm not as smart as I'd like to think I am. A dependent, humble spirit. See what God has done. Stand in awe of the might of God. Praise him for his great works. Our only boast is in the Lord. Well, then to close this, God shows mercy yet again in verses 25 and 26. We might ask again, why not just wipe them all out like God did in the flood? But God is a God of mercy. He's not finished with the promised line towards Messiah, and so Seth is born, and from Seth's line will come the Christ. Mercy, salvation, a hope for people to come out of this corruption. And then we find people begin to worship. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Arguably, the first reference in the Bible to conscientious, gathered worship of God's people. And they're worshiping the Lord. How do we go from being God haters and neighbor haters? Remember how we ended the last Lord's Day. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. How do we become not God haters and not neighbor haters? And the answer for that is in question and answer 8. We're going to continue to be that way, yes, unless, and that word unless is very important, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus compares the Spirit to the wind. You can't see where he's going. You can't see where he's coming from. You can't corral him. You can't predict him. But you can see the effect of his working, just like with the wind. Right now, this time of year, it's blowing chaff all over the road. But you can't see where the wind is. You can't see how it's moving and manipulating all of that. And yet, there's a piece of cornstalk blowing, so I know that the wind is blowing that way. I can see it. We can't see the Spirit working. We can't observe him. We can't corral him. We can't bring him into our lives in the way that we want, but we see the effect of it. The coming to life of the new in Christ. A hatred of sin, a love for what is right and true and good, and mercy. Mercy in our lives. Well, what needs to happen to us? We need to be born again. We need to be bought by the blood of Christ. We need to be owned by Christ and his great saving work. And what needs to happen to our culture? It's the same thing. If we need the Holy Spirit for regeneration and the reformation of our lives, then that's what needs to happen in culture too. Our culture used to be informed by the Word of God. Those days are long gone. Can it happen again? Yes, by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified and the preaching of the Lordship of Christ. But the world isn't going to listen to this right away. They're going to look at you. What are you living for? Or are you just caught up in the swirl of the great Babylon? They're going to look at your life. They're going to look how you speak and figure out how you think things through. They're going to look at your family. They're going to look at your relationships, your friendships. What kind of a person are you? Are you living under the Lordship of Christ? Are you living like faith in Jesus matters and makes a real change? Are you living in submission to God's commandments? That will bear witness to our world if you are. Ah, there is a Lord. Oh, your life is not yours. You don't live independently, but you live dependently. And then start with your neighbors. Start with your classmates. Invite them to church. Then they can hear preaching. But until then, they only got you to look at. And they're looking. They're watching. They're always watching. The world is always watching. But by the grace of God, may they see a regenerated life. People that are not living for themselves, but truly living for the glory of God. People who are truly living in the Spirit of God. And working and learning and developing and growing and influencing the people around them for the praise of God. Not for themselves, but living for the Lord. Revival will not happen without prayer and without the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in response to God's word to number 70 in the Blue Psalter hymnal, Thy Tender Mercies, O My Lord, singing from Psalm 40. Let's stand to sing all the stanzas.